We read the Word of God from Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you and make mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to His church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Thus far the reading of the Holy and the Divine Scripture. It's on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 32. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. and that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved, who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have come to the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism. Catechism has three main sections. Our deliverance, our misery, and our gratitude. Those are the three things that it is necessary for the Christian to know in order that he might live in and enjoy the only comfort that he has in life and death. And that is the comfort that he belongs to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It is necessary, I say, for the believer to know those three things. He must know how great his sins and miseries are. He must know the deliverance that he has in Jesus Christ. And he must know the gratitude to which he is called by the God who delivered him. The third section is entitled Gratitude. Gratitude is not what you pay God. Gratitude is not something that you do to in some way remunerate a giver of a great gift. Gratitude is not something that you do to get something else. Gratitude is a testimony. It is a word. It is a word concerning the giver of a great gift to express the profound and the deep knowledge of the greatness of the gift and the goodness of the giver. Gratitude is that to which we are called. And you have to understand that to understand the idea of the third section. The idea of the third section of the Catechism is not, well, now we have done and dealt with what God has done for us, and now we have to get to what we have to do for God. That isn't the idea of the third section. The idea of the third section is not, now we've treated in the first two sections the sovereignty of God, and now we have to treat the responsibility of man as it's usually defined. That isn't the idea of the third section. Your testimony of gratitude to which God calls you is as much a gift to you as your justification, as your regeneration, as your election. God gives to us salvation merely of grace, without any merit of ours. And God also gives to us our gratitude. I remember well, and I'll never forget it. Old Ed Stowey, whenever we'd come to this section, would remind me, you have to thank God that you can thank Him. Those are his exact words. That's Reformed. That's the idea of the third section. There is a testimony of gratitude to which God calls you. There is a must in that. It isn't a nice suggestion. You must show gratitude. You continue on in a wicked and ungrateful life, and you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You continue on in idolatry. You continue on in adultery. You continue on in covetousness. You continue on in robbery. You continue on in slander. And you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But the gratitude from beginning to end is the gift of God to His chosen, His redeemed, and His regenerated people. The Catechism, therefore, opens this section on gratitude with an extremely important question. Why is it necessary for us to do good works? In light of the fact that we are delivered from our misery merely of grace without any merit of ours. Here the Catechism teaches that the gratitude consists in a holy life of good works, or the gratitude consists in obedience to the law of God, proceeding from faith in the promises of God worked in you by the Spirit of God. And the Catechism, in that question, very deliberately uses the word must. The question is not why will you do good works. The question is not why may you do good works. The question is not will you do good works at all. The question is why must you do good works? And the purpose of the Catechism is this, is to point out this necessity of good works, and it is a necessity. You have to know the necessity of good works in your life. But from the point of view of a preacher, the preacher has to know about the necessity of good works in order that the preacher may urge those good works upon the people, that he may command them to them. And the people must know about the necessity of good works so they don't chafe under that preaching. And they don't rebel against it. And they don't get a stiff neck against that preaching. Why must you do good works? And why must I urge you as the preacher to do good works? And in urging you, urge myself to do good works. Why? And you have to have a proper understanding of that, because the urging of good works can offend on two sides. As the preacher, I can offend you when I urge good works. I can offend you in two fundamental ways. I can offend you on the one side by urging those good works upon you improperly, so that I make what God did not make depend on those works, I make in the sermon to depend on those works. And so I rob you of what God gives you as a gracious gift. That's wicked. And I offend you, and it would be better for me that a millstone be hung about my neck and I be drowned in the midst of the sea. Or the preacher, in the urging of good works, can urge them merely as a suggestion. Then I would offend you, because I wouldn't preach those works properly. I would preach those as something that you could take or leave. Man's advice. I'm not going to preach good works to you that way. I'm going to preach good works to you as God's command. God's command out of the law, God's command to you that you must do, and if you don't, you will be damned. That's how good works must be preached. Then I won't offend you. And then you and I together, under that preaching, will be urged to those works. And in order that be done properly, then we must answer those questions. Why do we have to have good works? Let's consider this Lord's Dinner, that theme, the necessity of good works. Notice, first of all, in those delivered of mere grace. Notice, secondly, for those renewed by the Spirit. And notice, finally, assurance in the neighbor. And I want to get to that third section quickly. So if I lop off a few points from the first or second sections, you'll forgive me. Necessity of good works. In those delivered of mere grace, for those renewed by the Spirit, assurance and the neighbor. In teaching about the necessity of good works, the must of them. Why must I do good works? The Catechism teaches, first of all, that why good works are not done. It cuts off a certain false doctrine about the necessity of good works. And it does that in the question. You can't just read over the question and then get to the answer. The question itself contains important doctrine. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? And that question presents a so-called problem of good works in Reformed theology. The problem, of course, is only apparent. But the Catechism presents it as though it is a problem. If we are delivered merely of grace, without any merit of ours, and you can read in that word, good works, if we are delivered merely of grace without any works of ours, why then must we still do them? And that problem, I say, is only apparent. That problem is only a problem if you approach good works from the viewpoint of their necessity for salvation. Only if good works are viewed as that which gained me something with God, as that which obtained from God, or as that which are the ground for my entrance into heaven, only then is there actually a problem. But if we are delivered merely of grace without any merit of ours, and those good works are not necessary as the ground and foundation of our salvation at all, then why must we do them? And you have to understand, too, that the Catechism uses that question as an opportunity to, as it were, briefly state and summarize its whole doctrine up to this point. The whole doctrine of the Catechism up to this point is encapsulated in that one little sentence. We are miserable. We are miserable on account of our sin. We are miserable on account of our sin, first of all, because of the fall of Adam. God made Adam good, and Adam departed from God. And on the judgment of God, Adam's whole nature was corrupted, so that it was impossible for Adam to do a good work. It is impossible for the natural man to do any good whatsoever at all because of his nature. His nature is totally depraved. That's our nature too. And out of that nature, we proceed from misery to deeper misery, corruption to deeper corruption, death to rottenness. Because out of that nature, like weeds from a noxious root, proceed all of our violations of the law of God. And on account of that original sin, and on account of all of our transgressions of the law of God, we are worthy of temporal and eternal death. Furthermore, our misery is this: we cannot pay anything. We cannot make the satisfaction that is necessary to pay off our debt and to make us acceptable to God. God's justice demands that God be paid, but we cannot make the payment because the payment involves satisfaction. We must not merely endure punishment for the sin. we must take all that punishment for the sin and take that all away. We can't do that. That's our misery. And therefore, the situation is hopeless for us. And we are delivered from that misery merely of grace. Grace. God's favor toward His elect people. In which favor He loves them. And in which favor He appoints them to salvation. And in which favor and love He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for their sins. We are delivered, the Catechism points out, by the blood of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ was the act of God through Jesus Christ to make satisfaction for our sins. To take the punishment that those sins deserve and to bear that punishment to the very end so that God says, "It is enough now. I am satisfied." Jesus Christ did that as the head of His people for all of the sins of all of God's people. Sins committed before or the sins committed after believing. Their original sin and their actual sin, all their sin, was paid for at the cross. So at the cross, believers are made perfect forever. We are delivered. At the cross, we are reconciled. And that deliverance, too, also includes the child of God's knowledge and experience of that deliverance. That's been the Catechism's whole point. The whole point is the knowledge, the experience of salvation and deliverance that belongs to our salvation. Salvation is not different from the experience of salvation. They are one and the same. You can speak about salvation objectively accomplished at the cross. You and I weren't even born then. We are already saved. We are as saved as we'd ever be. Now we're born. Now we come to consciousness. That salvation that Christ accomplished at the cross includes the knowledge and experience of it. That comes into my possession. That I know and understand the reconciliation that Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross for me and in my place, taking my sins and bringing me to God. And in light of what I'm going to say later about assurance, you have to make that point right here. That's the point Paul's making in Ephesians chapter 1, especially verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And you might as well add verse 12 too, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Now when the apostle says, ye trusted in Christ, he is referring to faith. That's what he says, in whom also after that ye believe. Trusted in Christ and faith in Christ are the very same thing. Now, trust is reliance upon someone. When you trust somebody, you rely upon them. You place yourself, as it were, in their power. they can violate that trust, and violating that trust, they harm or hurt you. But trust is the reliance on that person. And that's a wonderful description of faith. What is faith? What is the faith that saves us? The faith that saves us is a reliance upon Jesus Christ. Faith rests in Jesus Christ. Faith relies upon Jesus Christ. Faith trusts Jesus Christ. What does faith trust concerning Jesus Christ? That Jesus Christ and His incarnation, His lifelong obedience, His atoning death upon the cross, Jesus Christ as He was raised from the dead, as He ascended into heaven, as Jesus Christ sits now as Lord of all, that Jesus Christ is enough for salvation. That's faith. Faith rests on Christ, that the sinning believer need do nothing for his salvation. Faith rests in Jesus Christ, that Christ Himself and Christ's work, Christ's obedience and Christ's atoning death is enough. Nothing more is needed than Jesus Christ. Faith believes that. Faith, therefore, trusts in Christ. In the face of my sin, in the face of my oft failures over against the law of God, in the face of my weakness, in the face of my trials and tribulations, in the face of all things, life and death, faith rests in Christ. That's trust. They trusted in Christ. They trusted in Christ because Christ was brought to them by the gospel. That's what the apostle means when the apostle says, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What is the gospel of your salvation? It's the word of truth, first of all. It is God's holy oath that He has saved His people from their sins through the cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel of your salvation is the word of God. The word of God brought to you by an ordained minister. The Word of God found in the sacred Scripture. The Word of God that Christ is enough. That's the gospel. The gospel is the sinner need do nothing for his salvation, but that Christ is enough. Christ is enough because Christ is God in the flesh. God made man. And that man whom God became, Jesus, is the appointed and ordained mediator of His people. The word of the gospel is that Jesus is the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word of the gospel is that God imputed to Jesus Christ the sins of all God's people. That God made Jesus Christ sin for us, and that God cursed Jesus Christ at the cross in our place. The word of the gospel is that one whom God poured out His wrath upon on the cross, God raised Him up, the resurrection from the dead, as a testimony that Jesus Christ is enough. The word of the gospel is that God, in Jesus Christ, by His cross and through His resurrection, reconciled. He reconciled all His people to Himself. That word, they believed. They believed God, that He spoke truth. That's faith. Faith says, let God be true and every man a liar. They believe that word. They trusted in Christ. And they were saved. It is the gospel of their salvation. Faith in that word saves. Faith alone, in that word alone, saves. And now, about that faith, he says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The word after does not belong. That is not the correct translation of the Greek participle. The Greek participle is in what is called the aorist tense. That's similar to our past tense. If you translated it literally, you would translate it something like this, believed. But that participle in the Greek can have the meaning, and does in this instance, of emphasizing merely the activity. So that the translation ought to be, not a temporal one, after that ye believed, but the translation ought be this, believing, hearing the word of the gospel, of your salvation, the word of truth, believing that word of the gospel, ye were sealed. Ye were sealed. And it's talking, by those words, ye were sealed, about the work of the Holy Spirit with faith. Or, maybe better, in and through faith. And the apostle is emphasizing that that faith that receives the promise and word of the gospel is a sealed faith. Now, what is a seal? A seal is a stamp, a watermark, or a fancier seal that confirms the genuineness of the document. It is to convict. It is to assure you that what that document says is true. So here, the sealing of the Spirit is assurance. The Spirit Himself. It is not merely the Spirit's activity. It is the Spirit Himself that is the assurance. The Spirit is received by faith. And the Spirit being received by faith confirms, assures, convicts that faith that what God says is true. Here we have what in theology is termed assurance being of the essence of faith. What is faith? Faith is believing. All right? Faith is trust. All right? Faith is also assurance. Faith is assurance. Assurance doesn't come after faith. Faith is the absolute, indubitable conviction that what God says in the gospel is true for me. That Christ died for me. That God's promise is for me. That I am saved from my sins by the blood of Christ. My own conscience and experience. That I have right and title to eternal life, and that I stand every day in the grace of God. That's faith. Now we are delivered, then says the Catechism. Saved. Saved also in our conscience and experience, merely of grace, without any merit of ours. Now if I preach that to you, there are two reactions to that. Only two. When When I preach that, there's only two. If you are a believer, in your soul, when I just preach that to you, you will say, hallelujah. Hallelujah. God be praised. How do I show my gratitude for so great salvation? If you are profane, which is to say, unconverted and an unbeliever, you'll say, hallelujah, hallelujah. I get to keep going in my sin. That's the only two reactions. One reaction, hallelujah, how must I show my gratitude, is of God and by grace. The other reaction, hallelujah, I may continue in my wicked and ungrateful life, is the reaction of the profane and wicked unbeliever. Why must you do good works yet? Seeing you're delivered without your works. And your works aren't the reason you're going to enter heaven. Your works aren't the reason you get anything from God. Why do you have to do them? Well, says the Catechism, because Christ who redeemed us also renews us. Catechism says, because Christ, and then in a kind of parenthetical statement, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, Christ also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings. So you are renewed. You are renewed, you understand, because you have been redeemed and delivered. You have to think of that renewal this way. I'll use an analogy. In your misery, you were in a prison, and I was too. And in that prison, we were bound in iron and woe. God redeemed us and delivered us so that He paid the price for our release from that prison. Now we're out of prison, right? But we're all dirty, and we have in our minds and in our bodies the habits and experience of prison life ingrained in us. We had to live in that prison. You live in a prison, that's a nasty life. So God takes us out of prison. That's our redemption and deliverance. We are free now. And God also renews that prisoner. So He changes that prisoner's habits in life and character. He turns that prisoner who learned all the habits in life and character of prison to be a good citizen of the country of which he's inhabited. That's the renewal. That renewal is based on the release. Because God delivered us, we must also be renewed. He can't leave us in that position. God renews the sinner. And that renewal of the sinner is the infusion into the sinner, into his will, new qualities. There is a new principle that is put in that sinner. And that principle has power in the life of the sinner. That's who he really is. And that principle affects the entire life and character now of the sinner. His heart and his mind and his will are all changed. In his heart, he loved God. In his mind, he can know spiritual things. And in his will, he can desire God and to do the good. That's something you know that the law can never do. I can preach to the law till I'm blue in the face. I can preach the law to you every sermon until I die. I can preach that law sharply and properly. And that law will not improve you one whit. Law doesn't have the power. Law does not have the power to change a nature. Only God can. God changes the nature by the wonder of grace and by the power of the Spirit so that man actually desires to do the good. That's quite a renewal, you know. To point out how wonderful that renewal is, just compare us with Adam. Adam could will the good. He did will the good. And Adam could do the good, and he did do the good. But he did that in perfection. God makes us will the good and do the good over against our flesh. That's some renewal. We are so renewed that we actually war against the flesh. And we actually will the good and do the good over against that flesh that with all its power is fighting us. That's the renewal. And our creeds, of course, speak of that renewal in detail. I'll just point those out to you. You can read those maybe today. It's Belgic Confession, Article 24, this faith. Being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word and the operation of the Holy Ghost doth regenerate us and make us a new man, causing him to live a new life, freeing him from the bondage of sin. That same faith by which you are saved is the faith that regenerates you and makes you a new creature, causing you to walk a new life. And the canons of Dort describe that renewal in depth in the heads 3 and 4, in Articles 11 and 12, that God infuses new qualities in our will. He quickens. He makes that which was stubborn and refractory to be willing. And the canons too point out that the idea of this renewal, this is a stubborn idea, I really think it's a dangerous idea, that the renewal is an enabling. God, by the renewal, enables you to do good works. But He really leaves it in your power whether you're going to do them or not. No. No, that's not what it is. That's not reform. That's Arminian. You're going to sail in Arminian waters if that's your understanding of the renewal. The canons make very clear that when God renews us, God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So this renewal is a change of the sinner. And in that change of the sinner, God causes that sinner, and that's not too strong a word, God causes us to walk in the ways of His commandments. That's really the seriousness of saying that someone who confesses that they are a believer really doesn't need to do good works. He doesn't need to. You know, that's atheism. That's not just antinomianism, that's atheism. Because if God is God, and if the Spirit is the Spirit, and the grace of God means anything, it is that the grace of God given to us by the power of the Spirit causes us to walk in all good works. The reality is that the law says must. You must do this, you must do this, you must do this. And because we cannot do that, the law curses us. And God, by the power of the Spirit, and in the renewal of the sinner, makes that must of the law the delight and the can and the will of the sinner. Because of that renewal, the law does not come to us to tell us anything that we don't already want to do. The law does not come to us to force us to do something that we don't want to do. We already have the will in us. We already have the desire in us. We need to be informed about it. We need to be taught about it. We need to be urged to it. Because we have our flesh, because we're still in the body of this death, because we live in a world of temptation. But fundamentally, according to the renewal of God, there's nothing
that the law can say that we do not already have in us because He writes the law in our inward parts. That's the renewal. And that is also the necessity of good works. Because God renews you, because God comes to you and He indwells you by His Spirit, and He operates powerfully by the Word of Truth, the gospel of your salvation, because God is operating in your faith, because God is working in you by His grace, you must do good works. The must isn't something external. But the must is a divine and a gracious must because of God's work in the believer. Such is the must, that if you don't do good works, then the only thing I can conclude about you is that you're an unbeliever who in his wicked and ungrateful course of life is on the path of death and on the way to hell. So powerful is that must. If you come to a man who's walking in the way of sin and you point out his sin to him, maybe repeatedly, but you point it out to him, if that man is not arrested in his sin and that man does not turn around totally from his sin and walk a whole new direction, then you must conclude about him that he's unconverted. That's God's word. If you make any other judgment about him, you contradict God. You make a different judgment than God makes. You also, by the way, minimize the grace and power of God in the Spirit. If a man who lives in a wicked and ungrateful course of life is brought to the knowledge of that by admonition and rebuke, and that man does not turn, oh, what becomes of the grace of God? Does the grace of God allow men to walk in sin? Does the grace of God allow men to continue in their wicked and ungrateful course of life? It does not. This is the grace of God. It powerfully turns sinners, and it powerfully works in sinners gratitude for their salvation. And if a sinner won't turn, then the church must put him out as one who is unconverted, and as one who is hard in his sin, and as one who's going to go to hell. That's the grace of God. So we must do good works because God works in us by His Spirit, and so that we can then give to God a testimony of gratitude and thankfulness. Now the Catechism also talks about assurance. Also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. If necessary, I'm going to ignore that last phrase. Catechism says that everyone may be assured of his faith by the fruits thereof. Now you have to understand that phrase correctly. You have to understand that phrase correctly, not only for the sake of the doctrine of assurance, so that we don't compromise that doctrine of assurance by a wrong understanding of that phrase, but also that we don't ourselves compromise our own assurance by a wrong understanding of that phrase. That phrase is not so much about assurance or explaining fully the Reformed doctrine of assurance as that phrase is about the inseparable connection between faith and good works. There is an inseparable connection between faith and good works. The faith that saves, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word and the Holy Ghost, makes that man a new creature. And as the Scripture says, faith worketh by love. Where there is no love, there is no faith. Period. Love is that by which faith is judged to be real and to be genuine. And two, that phrase in the context in the Catechism can't be so much about the Reformed doctrine of assurance and how the believer gets assurance. That phrase is not about how the believer gets assurance. That has to be clear from the question itself. The one who is asking this question already knows that he's been redeemed and delivered. He says that. Seeing that we are redeemed and delivered merely of grace without any works of ours, he knows that. That phrase is asked in the context of the question, why must you do good works? The question is not, how do you get assurance? The question is, why must you do good works? If you don't have that standpoint, then you're going to go wrong in the interpretation of that phrase, and you're going to make that phrase serve the purpose of answering a different question than the Catechism asks. The Catechism does not ask the question. I want to emphasize this. It does not ask the question, how do you get assurance? If you ask that question, I'll point you to the Canons of Dort, Head 5, Articles 9 and 10. There the Catechism, there the canons explain how you get assurance. Let's just read them briefly, at least the important parts. Canons Head 5. How do you get assurance? First of all, you have to define assurance. Of this preservation of the elect to salvation and of their perseverance in faith, true believers for themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith. And don't misunderstand that word obtain. That word obtain does not mean that you get it. You gain it, you earn it, but the word obtain means it comes into your possession. True believers do come into the possession of assurance. Now, this assurance, we have to define it. Where does it come from? How do you get assurance? This assurance, however, is not produced by any peculiar revelation contrary to or independent of the Word of God, but springs, notice, it springs. That's emphasizing that assurance is a gift. It springs, you could almost say automatically. It comes automatically. How does it come automatically? Springs from faith in God's promises, which He has most abundantly revealed in His Word for our comfort. It springs, again, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God. There's the sealing that the Apostle was talking about in Ephesians chapter 1. We're sealed. And it springs, notice, lastly, from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and to perform good works. The Catechism doesn't even say it springs from the works. It doesn't spring from the works. It springs from a desire. That's how you get assurance. It springs from faith. It springs from the work of the Spirit. And it springs spontaneously, let's say, from the new man. He doesn't doubt. He doesn't know who he is and where he's going. He knows. The new man never stands before God and says, oh, I'm going to go to hell. The new man doesn't do that. The new man is perfect. The new man stands before God on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ and the promise of God. And you have to say, too, about the canons and the catechism's answer to where does assurance come from, how do you get assurance, nowhere do they as much as suggest that you earn it or gain it in any way. It springs. And the canons, of course, had to explain the whole doctrine of assurance because that was one of the things that the Arminians attacked. Arminianism, by its very nature, does not have a doctrine of assurance. The canons, too, describe what the Arminians taught about assurance. They said that without a special revelation, we can have no certainty of future preservation in this life. Which is to say, you can't have any certainty of future preservation because God doesn't give special revelations. That's too why Arminianism always devolves into mysticism. It's not surprising that Pentecostalism arose from Arminianism because Arminianism itself does not have a doctrine of assurance. Assurance has to come by a special revelation. Well, then you're into Pentecostalism. Arminianism always leads to mysticism. And when you get away from the solid Reformed doctrine of assurance, you're going to go one of those two ways. You're either going to have no doctrine of assurance and be Roman Catholic, and you're going to be Roman Catholic because your assurance is going to come to you by your works. That's works righteousness. If my assurance comes to me on the basis of or by means of my works, I have become a Roman Catholic. That's works righteousness. Or you're going to go the way of mysticism, where because you have no assurance in your own doctrine, you have to get assurance from somewhere else, and you go into mysticism and special revelations and Pentecostalism. Assurance springs from faith in God's promises, from the sealing of the Spirit, and from that serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience. What does the Catechism then mean by that phrase, that everyone may be assured of his faith by the fruits thereof? First of all, you have to understand that the Catechism, when it writes that phrase, writes it as a secondary consideration. That doesn't come out so clearly in the English, but in the German, it comes out very clearly. There is a period. Not a comma, there's a period after the first section of the answer. Why must you do good work? This is the first and most important consideration because God works in you by His Spirit, period. Then also, once you understand that, we're going to say some other things. That everyone may be assured of his faith by the fruits thereof. And there too, in the English, the meaning of the German is obscured. Aus seiner Fruchten, out of his works, or out of his fruits. That everyone may be assured of his faith out of his fruits. It's not talking about by. By in the English always has the idea of an instrument. So it seems on the surface to be teaching, well, by our works, we can look at those works and we can gain or have from those works by some theological reasoning. We can have by those works our assurance. But that's what the German says. Aus seiner Fruchten. Out of the fruits. There's something that comes out of those fruits. It's not by those fruits, it comes out of them. It springs from them. Spring. What does the Catechism mean then? The Catechism means this. God works in your heart by His Spirit. and you must do good works, and you will, and you can. And that life of good works is a pathway laid out and given to you by God. And you walk on that path. And as you walk on that path, out, springing from it, by the work of the Holy Spirit and out of faith in God's promises, comes assurance. You see? Isn't that simple? That's easy to understand, isn't it? That's not complicated or confusing. Your whole life is a pathway. He ordained all the works that you should walk in. He redeemed you in order that you might even walk in that way. He gives to you His grace and also then your gratitude and all your walking on that way. And springing out of it comes assurance. Aus seine Fruchten. Out of the works. Not by. The Catechism isn't saying to you and me, and this would be a corruption of the Reformed doctrine of assurance. The Catechism isn't saying every day when you're looking for assurance, you need to look inside. You need to look at your life. You need to examine your works. And if you do that properly and you have the right theological reasoning and argumentation, you will get assurance from those works. That isn't the idea at all. I beseech you, I beg you, I exhort you, I commend you in the name of God. If you want assurance, don't look at your works. Don't look at yourself. Look to Christ. Look to Him in true faith. Believe His promise and His word. And in gratitude, walk the way of obedience. And assurance will spring out of that way. By God's own gracious, careful gift. That's why I must urge you to do good works. When I'm urging you, and I get sharp with you as I am sharp with myself, don't take it ill of me. And don't kill the messenger. I do it only in order that you might walk in the way for you and your children, as I desire for my and my children, might have the blessed, glorious assurance God gives to us as a gift. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. Apply it to our hearts. Turn us, O God, out of sin every day. Cause us to walk in the right way. In that way, cause assurance to spring from our way. And cause the light of Thy fatherly countenance to shine and beam upon us. Till we see Thy face in heaven. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.